Lord God, we are thankful for your word. We are not left in doubt as to who you are, over what it means to live as your creation, what it means to live as your people, redeemed through your Son. The truth that we are redeemed only through your Son, Jesus, and his sacrificial death for us. We thank you for Jesus being the point of all Scripture. As we have seen that in Matthew thus far, as all of the Bible proclaims this great truth, that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge and praise you as the one who makes these things living to us, who opens our blind eyes, who awakens our dead hearts according to the Father's good pleasure. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be among us as our peace, that you would be among us to declare to us the words of life, to make ready our hearts and minds to receive these things, and to bear fruit in us in keeping with repentance. And all of this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word and open to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai. It's just a few books right before Matthew. Then when we're done with Haggai, you can just open over to Matthew 1. Now, to set the context, the exiles have come back from captivity in Babylon several years earlier. And we're reading Haggai 2 because there's going to be somebody in this chapter who is very important to the passage that we are going to be looking at today in the last section of Jesus' royal genealogy. Haggai 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And now we will be in Matthew 1. So our family arrived in Tyler the night of February 9th, and we were staying at Staybridge Suites just down the road from the church for the next several nights. And about 6 a.m. on the morning of Sunday the 11th, we were awoken by thunder overhead and a hail like I have never seen. I'm suspicious. The lobby breakfast area of our hotel was flooded, but I still got my Texas-shaped waffle. As I lay in bed that morning, I had one thought as the kids jumped into bed so that we could ride this out together, because it was unlike anything I had heard. All I could think of was what must be happening to our exposed family vehicle in the parking lot that was uncovered. Welcome to Texas, I was told by many of you later that morning. Everything is bigger in Texas, you said. And it's true. So I go down and look at the car to assess it for damage as soon as the storm passes. And to my happy shock, I didn't see any damage. Oh, fool that I was. Oh, man. Turns out that to really assess hail damage, you have to look at it in the proper light from the side. I didn't do that. I'd been a Texan for a day and a half. Well, fast forward to this past week, and an estimate of $11,000 for repairs of comprehensive damage to the body of our 13-year-old Honda Pilot. I met with an insurance adjuster on Friday, and he told me what I already knew: the car's not worth repairing, it's a total loss. But, as it turns out, my worst fear the morning of February 11th, as I was lying in our hotel room, turned out to be God's gracious answer to the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." So, we're a Honda family, and our Civic is 16 years old. That's the blue car I drive. We take good care of it. I keep the kind of records on the cars that the mechanic calls his colleagues over to show him, because look at this guy, he's got a record of all his repairs. Yeah, so we take good care of our cars. And I was planning that the Civic would become our kid's car in a few years when Avonlea starts driving. Our slightly newer but still oldish Pilot was hopefully going to last until the kids got out of the house. We'd worry about down payments on a new car when the time came, and pray for God's provision. Enter the hailstorm. So it turns out when they total your car, they cut you a check. And because Texas is not a salvage title state, God bless Texas, Washington is. We got to get it switched over. They're going to let us keep the Pilot, and it's perfectly fine to drive. It was just cosmetic damage, a lot of cosmetic damage. So now my kids will get the Pilot. We'll use insurance money as a down payment in a few years, and I get my trusty Civic for the foreseeable future. Yes, I'm going somewhere with this. God's providential provision from a storm that was a real problem. Okay, and that is so like God. All subject, of course, to the Lord's will, but his will is good. Now, in our text this morning, Matthew 1, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see God's providential provision of a Savior out of a series of real problems. Okay? Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked closely at the genealogy of Jesus as Matthew records it. In the first third of that list, we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham, that from his seed would come blessing for the nations. That in itself is a fulfillment of the first promise in the Garden of Eden, that from the woman's seed would come the crushing of the serpent's head. And then in the second set of names, we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David, his greater son who would rule on the throne forever. And as we finish the royal genealogy of Jesus this morning, we're going to see very clearly that the point Matthew's making is that Jesus is the new David, the apex of Israel's history and Israel's hopes. Jesus is the new David. He is the apex, the culmination point of all of Israel's history and all of Israel's hopes. Now, first, in order to see that point, we have to work through a series of problems that careful readers might notice about this passage. We need to know here, is Matthew being sloppy? Is God's word saying two different things in two different places? Or is God providentially and perfectly working through a series of problems to bring about his purpose for the salvation of the world? Hint, it's number three. Okay? And so let's take our passage this morning, beginning in verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Well, the first problem that we run into in these verses is the fact that Israel is brought to Babylon. Now, somebody who's reading the Bible for the first time, maybe the second, might not see why this is such a problem. After all, around the year 600 BC, when Israel goes there, Babylon is kind of a big deal. They've got beautiful hanging gardens. They're the pinnacle of the world. They're the big dog in town. Who wouldn't want to go to Babylon for vacation? Except this isn't vacation. Israel was brought there against their will, away from the temple of the Lord in covenantal judgment. This exile was a big problem. This is a big problem. And this is precisely what Moses prophesied would happen. So, writing 850 years before Jeconiah was taken to Babylon, this is what Moses said the nations would say about Israel if they would disobey God. It says in Deuteronomy 29, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Exile was a big problem for Israel. They were the recipients of the covenant blessings of Abraham, and they were the ones who were supposed to have a king from David's line to reign forever. It was supposed to go really well for them. In fact, they prided themselves on their ancestors and the covenants that they were given. But remember, as we've looked at the covenants of Scripture not only have blessings, but they have sanctions for disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant. And those sanctions come into play, evidenced by exile. All of this was by God's providential design, though. He wastes nothing. And so Matthew begins verse 12 by picking up Jesus' royal line with King Jeconiah in exile to Babylon. And he mentions that Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel, which Matthew gets from 1 Chronicles 3, in verse 17. So remember, Matthew is drawing heavily on the book of Chronicles for his records. Now, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel while he was in Babylon. Okay? And it wasn't until his grandson, Zerubbabel, would grow up that Israel's 70-year captivity in Babylon would end and they would go back to the land of Judah. Well, so what's the problem? Well, the problem is that Jeconiah has kids and grandkids in this genealogy, even though Jeconiah also is cursed. And so the problem is Jeconiah's curse and his kids. You see, Jeconiah wasn't a good king. In fact, he was quite bad. He was also called in other places Jehoiachin. That was one of his other names. And he was really young when he took the throne. Depending on which manuscript tradition you're looking at, he was either 8 or he was 18. Now, he only ruled for just over 3 months before being taken in shame to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar made his brother Zedekiah king in his place. And that's the story that we're told in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, we're used to bad kings in Israel and Judah, right? So it's no surprise, what's the big problem there? Well, the trouble is that when Jeconiah was king, the Lord spoke to him through Jeremiah the prophet, and he cursed him. And this was the nature of the curse. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, it's a shorter name, like I'm Richard, I go by Rick, Jeconiah is Coniah. Okay? Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. You see the problem? Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So because of his wickedness, God said that Jeconiah would never have a descendant on the throne of David. Now, at first glance, that raises some questions. In Matthew, Jeconiah and his descendants are listed in the royal genealogy of David, leading to Christ. What's happening? Numbers 23:19 tells us this. God is not man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And the implied answer is yes, of course God's going to do his word. Of course he's going to make it good. 100% of the time, God never lies. And so whatever's going on in Matthew 1 with Jeconiah, there is a very real explanation that shows that he will never have a descendant on the throne of David. And yet Jesus' right to rule comes through him. So we need to understand that there are two things going on in this providential problem that vindicate the truthfulness of God. The first is that Jeconiah was considered by Jews to be the last Davidic king. Okay? His son Shealtiel wasn't king. He was in captivity in Babylon. Zerubbabel, his grandson, when he comes back, he's never called king. He's called, as we saw in Haggai 2, governor of Judah. And then after him, we lose touch of those names. They're obscured in history because we get into that period between the Testaments. There's never a king again until Jesus. Okay, none of Jeconiah's sons or grandsons ever sat on David's throne. God never lies. Which leads us to our second factor, that Jeconiah is the legal descendant of legal ancestor of Jesus' claim to the throne, but not his physical claim to the throne. Okay? And this is where we get into that question that often gets asked. What's going on between Matthew's genealogy of Jesus and its list of names and Luke's different list of names in certain places? Because if you read Luke's genealogy and Matthew's, they're the same pretty much down to David, but then they veer off in different directions. What's going on there? How many family trees does this guy have? Well, the answer, I believe, comes in what each author is aiming to do. Matthew's aim in his whole book is to show that Jesus is the new David. He is the king. That's his controlling theme. He's here. And his genealogy is aiming at showing that Jesus has the legal right to that claim. Luke, on the other hand, I believe, with many scholars, is aiming to show the physical descent of Jesus through Mary. In Luke's genealogy, which also contains Joseph's name, Joseph, it's interesting to see, has a different dad than in Matthew. Okay? In Matthew, Joseph's physical father is Jacob. In Luke's, Eli's name is mentioned before Joseph. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. He says, obviously Joseph didn't have two fathers. I think Matthew is giving us the physical descendants from Jacob to Joseph. In Luke's gospel, Joseph is not called the son of Eli, but of Eli. In other words, Joseph is of Eli in the sense that he was Eli's son-in-law. Okay. That, I believe, is the most reasonable explanation for the difference between those two genealogies. Because a lot of people look at those two genealogies and they see discrepancy and they say, see, the Bible can't be trusted. But God is always true, let every man be called a liar. So Luke and Matthew are doing two different things. Jesus is legally heir to the throne because Joseph, descended from David through Jeconiah, is Jesus' legal human father. And that's how Jesus can reign, legally. But Jesus is spiritually heir to the throne because he is physically descended from David through Mary, but not from the cursed Jeconiah. He is not physically a descendant of Jeconiah, and so the curse remains. So this seeming problem isn't a problem with God because he providentially works to bring about his perfect purposes, even through what we see as problems. Now, another surface-level problem that sometimes gets pointed out is that Zerubbabel's dad is listed in two different places as two different men. So here in Matthew 1:12, it says that Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. But in 1 Chronicles 3:19, it says that he is the son of Pedaiah. Now, this isn't some miracle of creepy modern science where he can have two dads, right? Something else is happening here. And so we know that Zerubbabel's dad is Shealtiel in one place and Pedaiah in another. And again, these are the kind of things that critics of the Bible love to latch onto and say, these guys, they're being sloppy. They're being careless. One of them is wrong. Well, we know that that's not true because the Holy Spirit inspired all 66 books. And so we believe the words of the psalmist, the word of the Lord is perfect. Well, so commentators have a number of different theories about how this can work out, same as they do about the genealogies. How can Zerubbabel be both the son of Shealtiel and the son of Pedaiah? And we don't know for sure what the truth is. But what seems to make the most sense is that this is an instance of what Scripture calls leveret marriage. Leveret, Levi, R-I-T-E, leveret marriage. Many of you are familiar with this. We get it straight from the law of Moses. Listen to how this law works. Deuteronomy 25 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. This is where I know that many people in here are going, thank God we're not under the law of Moses, because I don't like my brother-in-law that much. You know, don't worry about that. But do you see how that can work here? Now, this isn't just wishful thinking. This is a very likely scenario that Zerubbabel can be the son of Shealtiel legally, who very possibly died before he had any kids, and his brother, Pedaiah, steps in as the husband of Zerubbabel's mother. And so Shealtiel's name legally is where we get Zerubbabel's lineage, even though Pedaiah is biologically his father. This is a very possible scenario of what's going on. But none of these problems are a threat, right, to the genuineness of what Matthew is showing us about Jesus. And so the final providential problem we see in this section of Matthew's genealogy has to do with the number of generations recorded between Jeconiah and Jesus. So Matthew says in verse 17 that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, then from David to exile are 14, and from exile to Christ are 14. Now, what's the first thing you do when Matthew says that? What is your impulse? Count. Start listing names. Well, when you do that, you find out pretty quickly that Jeconiah gets counted twice in order to make up 14 names in that third tier. He was already counted as a name in the second tier, and then Matthew counts him again in the third tier. Now, I don't do much genealogy, but I think that's what they call a party foul. Right? You don't count the same guy twice. What's Matthew doing? Unlike Zerubbabel's dad, there's various theories as to what's going on here. I mean, Matthew's a tax collector, right? The guy deals with numbers for a living. He's probably not messing up. He didn't have enough coffee that morning. Now, it's possible that he's double counting Jeconiah for a very important theological reason. I don't know what that is, but it's possible. But I don't think that's it. Whose name's the last on the list? It's Christ. Now, if you're going to make a point of saying that you have three lists of 14, knowing that that's going to be an invitation to your readers to start counting, and then they get stuck on this last name at number 13 in the final list, and that name is Christ, whose name sticks out like a sore thumb? Christ. I think Matthew is drawing attention to the culmination of this list. This is the one we want to be focusing on. He's not being dishonest. He's being strategic, whatever his ultimate plan is. He draws attention to the light of Christ in the midst of a list full of very significant problems, such as when he's writing this, Israel's under oppression. Israel is in, they were in exile, and then they're back in their land, but they're not independent anymore. They're constantly being persecuted by overlords. The Persia, which they were okay, but then the Greeks, they were terrible. Then there was this thing called the Maccabean Revolt, and even when they had home rule for a while, for that 150 years under the Maccabees, those guys were super corrupt, and it was not good. And that's what paved the way for the Romans to come in, and we know how they felt about them. Right? This is a dark time, like the darkest time just about in Israel's history. And in that darkness springs a light, and that light springs from a list of names given by Matthew at the start of the New Covenant documents. All right? It's a time of darkness, and I think that Matthew either double counts Jeconiah for some reason, or he breaks his pattern of 14 on purpose in order to draw attention to Jesus as the light out of the darkness of exile and oppression. And so in this section of genealogy, verses 12 through 17, we get these glimpses of light, these glimmers of light, the first of which, oddly enough, is Jeconiah himself, the cursed guy, right? The guy who's not good. Now, if we go back to 2 Chronicles 36, which we're not going to do right now, we're going to find out that Jeconiah doesn't end in shame. He actually ends in esteem in Babylon. He's taken out of prison, and he's seated by the king of Babylon at his table above other lords of the land. Jeconiah is honored. Now, in the Hebrew canon, as it was first given, 2 Chronicles is the final book. It's the last words you're going to read as a Jew and as a Christian before you hop over to the New Testament. And if that's the last thing you see, Israel in exile, and yet the king restored and honored, that's a glimmer of light. That's a glimpse of hope that maybe, just maybe, God's promises to David, they're not lost. God's doing something. God's doing something. But far and away, okay, far and away, the brightest glimmer of light, other than Jesus himself, comes with the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's glory is that he's chosen by God as a picture of Christ. And that's why we read Haggai 2 before the sermon. When the Jewish exiles return from Babylon under the decree of the Persian king, Zerubbabel, he goes as one of the leaders. In fact, he is the governor over the Jews as they're getting resettled in the land. He, along with the high priest Joshua, are the ones that these prophets after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those are the three prophets who are prophesying after they return from exile. And at least two of them focus explicitly on Zerubbabel. And they say, get to work. There's hope. God is doing something, and you are important to that. So double down and do your job. God is good. God is good, even through exile. So Zerubbabel helps oversee the restoration of true worship in Israel. He oversees the reconstruction of the temple and the repentance of the Jews. And the very last word that we see in the book of Haggai, the last verse, says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. And I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that sounds familiar. Where have we heard that before? Oh, yeah. Jeconiah's curse. The Lord said, even if you were my signet ring, I would take you off and cast you aside. And now his grandson, Zerubbabel, is being called the signet ring of the Lord, the chosen of God, the one who will do a work, which in Scripture points forward to the ultimate work of Zerubbabel's descendant, The one Matthew is drawing our attention to, Jesus. Zerubbabel is of David's line, being called the Lord's signet ring, his chosen instrument for glory, and he is a shadow of the Christ who would come from David's line, not as governor, but as king, as the true king that all these pointed to. And so God's message to Zerubbabel is to be faithful in his work and to patiently wait in hope, because God's promise never falls to the ground. One commentator I read on this passage mentioned, and it's true, that prophecy in Haggai, it doesn't actually require a response from Zerubbabel. He doesn't say, I have chosen you, therefore go and do this. It's a message of hope. It's a message of encouragement. God will do what God will do, because God made a promise and God never lies. And Zerubbabel was faithful. But after that, we lose touch with all the rest of the names in this list until we get to the New Testament and see Joseph enter in the next verse. We don't know about the spiritual lives or biographies of the descendants of David after Zerubbabel that form the line of Jesus' legal right to the throne. We don't know anything about them, at least not from Scripture. But we do know that this was a time of oppression, politically and spiritually. It was a time of great suffering under Persia, Greece, and Rome. During this time, things that the apocryphal writings, if you've ever read some of those, they describe some of what was going on during this time. They're not scripture, but they are interesting historical documents. And if you're reading and you're paying careful attention, especially in Maccabees, you might get queasy, because there's some nasty stuff going on in Israel. And it doesn't look all that hopeful. And yet in the midst, there was this work that God was continuing to do because his son had to come. Why? Because God is true. And if we're being honest about history, it's not strictly accurate to talk about one unified messianic hope that arises during this period. Because it was during this period especially that the people, they looked forward to restoration, to the hope of a Messiah. But it's easy for us as Christians to read back into history what we want to see. But if we are reading history for what it is, especially during that period, it's more like messianic hopes. Because restoration was a common theme that was true among many different factions of Jews. And this is really that time where these different factions that we read about in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they all spring up here because they all have their own idea about what it means to live as Jews under oppression. And the Essenes out in the desert, those weirdos, right? They all have this idea. And some of them had an idea of a Messiah that would come, and he would come from David's line, and he would restore the nation. And that becomes a dominant theme for the common people in Israel. They hope for the one. And that's really the kind of conversations we see in the Gospels with the Samaritan woman. You know, we know that the Messiah is coming. The people looked for restoration. And what Matthew does here at the beginning of the New Testament, he takes all of these hopes, these desires, and these expectations, and he wraps them up in this one person, Jesus, and he says, this is the Christ, which is Greek for Messiah, which means anointed one. This is the one. And this is all set against the backdrop of the anointings in the Old Testament. Anointings for prophets, anointings for priests, anointings for kings, anointings for those who would serve a special purpose as servants of the Lord. And now all of those shadows, those types, those pictures come forward into this culmination of the one they all pointed to fulfill not only these offices of prophet, priest, and king, but to fulfill all of Israel's history. This genealogy of Matthew is good history. And people get so bored with history, but friends, it's through history that God is showing himself as he's true. He's showing that we have a salvation because a very real Savior came from this line of names that we read over so easily, me included. In fact, I'm going to audio Bible this one when I get there, pretty much. That's what I'm doing with Numbers right now. But when we realize that history is happening for a reason, it's just not just a random series of events, especially when it comes to the history of the Old Testament leading up to Jesus, he's the point. That makes history exciting. This genealogy is a remarkable piece of work by Matthew. And verse 17 shows us the key to what Matthew's doing here, and it has to do with the 14s. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is where we get into the mystery of the 14s, or what to us as 21st century Americans seems like a bit of a mystery, but to the Jews who are reading this would have said something very clear, something specific and something profound. So the Hebrews practice something called gematria. For those who want to know spelling, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, gematria. It's the practice of assigning numbers to letters so that when you have names or different words, they make up a specific number, and that becomes the number of the name. Like, we're familiar with this, right? Even in the New Testament, the number of the beast is 666. Now, that leads to a whole nother exciting bit of speculation. I'm not going to get into that. That is not the point. The point is, we know how this works, right? And kids, if you ever make up secret codes, and you're like, well, A is 1, B is 2, and then we'll add up these numbers, and then we'll decode it, and we'll have a secret message that mom and dad can't figure out, right? And then that's exactly what's going on here. The Jews did that, like with their Hebrew letters. And so here in Matthew's genealogy, he repeats the number 14 three times. 3 is a significant number because it denotes fullness. 14 here is a significant number because it's the number value of the name David, which in Hebrew is 3 letters, Dalet, Vav, and Dalet. Dalet is the 4th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Vav is the 6th. And so when you have 4, 6, and 4, add them up. What do you get? 14. Those 3 letters is what Matthew is honing in on to make the unmistakable point. And he structures his whole genealogy. This is the key to his selection process. Who's going to make it in and who's not? Number 14 needs to be preserved. So that 3 times you're told, David, David, David. Last name on the list, Christ. Who is he? The new David. And then he's going to spend the next 27 chapters showing you, yep, this is him. Because for Matthew, history and theology intersect in vital ways. And without history, this is a bold claim, without history, theology is meaningless. Why? Because God carries out his eternal purposes in history. And that is the faithful Christian view. Now, Matthew is a scribe who takes his time to give an accurate record, a record that tells the story of a Christ who is the King and Savior of the world. And if we are going to be faithful like Matthew, we need to share his conviction about history. And not only his conviction, but all of the biblical writers and the conviction of every faithful Christian. The conviction is this: history is theology's vehicle. History is theology's vehicle. This is what God is using to get the job done, to bring about the salvation of the world and the redemption of the cosmos. History matters. In my very first graduate class in biblical studies, my professor, Abner Chu, he was a fun guy, and he made this point over and over again. History actualizes theology. History actualizes theology. And what he means is that the Bible gives us truths about God that are grounded in his actual work in the world. The things that happen in our lives are not meaningless. And in times of suffering, we need to know that. And not just know it, but we need to cling to it. Because God is working through history, and that brings about his purpose. And isn't this the point that Paul makes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? He's saying to those who might doubt whether Jesus was actually raised, go ask the eyewitnesses. And then consider this: if Jesus is still in the grave, you're still in your sins, and your destiny is condemnation. Does it matter? Not just that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead as a nice story, but that we matter that he's not there in the tomb. It matters because our salvation depends upon it. History is theology's vehicle. And Matthew shows in his genealogical record that Jesus is the very real heir to a very real throne, coming from very real historical kings in fulfillment of very real historical covenants that God made with very real men named Abraham, and especially David. And he traces that historical claim through three periods of Israel's history, arranging the names to repeatedly scream out the truth, Jesus is the new David. And true to history, Matthew gets to Jesus' legal claim to the throne through the man that it has to come through, Joseph, the son of Jacob. But when he gets to Joseph's name, notice what he does. Look at verse 16 with me. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So once again, Matthew breaks his pattern here for a specific reason. What's the common thread between every other generation in the list? It's that word, begot. Because there is a physical lineage for hooking one generation to the next, from David or Abraham all the way down here to Joseph. And then the pattern breaks, because there's not a physical link between Joseph and Jesus. Which is why next week, when we consider the next section of Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at the virgin birth. Because that's essential to our salvation. And that's exactly what Matthew's setting us up for in verse 16. We should expect something remarkable here, because Joseph didn't beget Jesus, which is exactly what we would have expected from a list like this. Joseph was Mary's husband, and Jesus was born of Mary. We'll see more on that next Sunday. But all of this, bringing it home now, from the building of Israel's history, from being formed as a nation through Abraham, flourishing under David, and then starting to decline all the way to exile, and then being in exile and brought back to the land, very anticlimactically, all of that is building to this point that comes to a head in Jesus. And this is where we see one last and profound twist on Matthew's work. So remember the first sermon on Matthew, where we showed that Matthew makes a link in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what other book of the Bible does that bring us right back to? Genesis. The book of the genealogy is meant to make us think of Genesis and the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam. And these genealogies of Genesis that start from a forefather and work down through descendants. One New Testament scholar I read makes a remarkable point, and I think it's true, and I had to bring it in. He points out that the genealogies of Genesis, again, begin with a name and then work down through a list of descendants, which gives the primary place to the forefather. But what does Matthew do with Jesus' genealogy? He starts with the forefathers and works his way up to Jesus. The point of all this, so Matthew, he uses the phrase, the book of the genealogy, and works his way up from Jesus' ancestors. He works from the ancestors rather than the descendants on down, because Jesus is the apex of Israel's history and hopes. Jesus is the apex of Israel's history and hopes. And so in the Old Testament, the people look back to their patriarchs to make sense of their lives. Where did you get your meaning as a Jew? Well, Abraham's our father, right? I'm from the tribe of so-and-so, right? We're good, right? And even Jesus is engaging this mindset. In John chapter 8, he says, listen, God can raise up from stones children of Abraham. Don't put your hope in your patriarchy. That's a loaded term these days. Put your hope in me. And the way that Matthew structures this genealogy is exactly to make the point that all those ancestors, those patriarchs, the greatest men of Israel's history, they actually have to find their meaning in their descendant and not the other way around. It's about Jesus. He's the focal point, not only for the Jews, but he's the focal point of our lives and all of history, the one who came to save us and make us his people. And so we, if we're going to be faithful to what Matthew wants us to do in this genealogy, is look to him to make sense of our lives and how to live well. We keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the King, the new David. And friends, this morning, we have the privilege of coming to the King's table. That's what this is. This is the table of the King. And so would the men who are going to help serve the supper this morning please come up to the front row as we prepare? And would the rest of you please stand with me? We're going to remember what's happening at this table. At this table, Sylvania Church isn't simply coming to commune together. We are one with the true body of Jesus, all through Tyler, Texas, the U.S., and the world. Not just who are alive today, but this is the fellowship of the saints since the moment it was instituted. We are the church, and we confess our faith together. It is through our creed and our allegiance to Jesus that we find our hope in him. Because if we don't believe certain things about him that are true, what are we doing? And so we're going to confess our faith today through the Apostles' Creed. And it is an ancient creed. It was not written in English. And there are a couple of words in here in our translation of it that we need to just quickly make note of so that somebody doesn't get hung up. Of course, one is the word Catholic. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not talking about Rome. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic view of the church or salvation. We are talking about the universal church coming around one table. The other, I've actually not left translated in English. We're going to the Greek word Hades. He descended into Hades. No, we're not teaching that Jesus suffered in hell after his death. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus ended his suffering for sins that day. But this is a great study for another time. We're simply acknowledging that he descended to the dead, victorious. The resurrection was proof of that, and he led captivity captive, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. That's what that is referring to. And so let's together, either in your bulletin or on the screen, confess our faith as the church. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Those who are going to remove the veil can do so. In 3 weeks, it's going to be Palm Sunday, which is the day where we remember that our king rode into the royal city. And he didn't do it, as many of the people expected, to conquer and overthrow Rome. He did it in humility and to establish his kingdom, not by might, but by his sacrificial death. And just before his death, he gave a meal to us as his people, a meal that the disciples did not appreciate the meaning of at that point. And yet we, because the New Testament tells us what it's about, can rejoice in. And so it says here in Matthew 26, that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is a meal instituted by our Savior to nourish us as the people of his kingdom, redeemed by the blood and the body that are proclaimed here. Jesus would go on the very next day to die in order to make this meal full of significance. This meal is a historical marker of a historical event of the one who died that we might live. When we take these very physical elements, we remember that Jesus has a very physical body. He had to have a physical body so that he could physically die. He had to have blood running through his veins so that we might be redeemed by that blood, because without blood, there is no forgiveness. All of this is so pregnant with meaning that we can't possibly exhaust it on this side of heaven. And so just know that when you come to this table today, you do not need to understand everything that is happening here, but you do need to believe in the one that this proclaims. You do need to trust in his death alone. Jesus tells us this table is for us, and it's no mere memorial. Friends, Jesus is here. We don't see him. He is in heaven physically, but he is here spiritually as our host, nourishing us mysteriously, right? Mystery is a very real part of the Christian faith. And so as you take and eat this bread and drink this cup, do so in the knowledge that Jesus is doing good things in you. And you may not notice it day to day. You may even go home this afternoon and snap at your kids. And then you may wonder, what happened? I took the supper. Well, friends, this isn't magic. Just know that God's work is being continued in you because you obeyed him and you came. He gave us two sacraments. The first is an entrance sacrament. It symbolizes our union with the church that we commune with around this table, and that is baptism. And if you have not yet been baptized, if you have not followed the Lord in the obedience of baptism, but you believe in him, come, be baptized. Follow the Lord. And then, friends, as we, the church, who are one together with Jesus, are called by him to the table, come in fellowship, letting go of any grudges you may be holding against one another, seeking reconciliation, and examining your heart so that you're not coming in high-handed rebellion. But if anybody's hesitant to come because you know that you are not worthy, welcome to the club. That's kind of the point. We're not worthy. But the one who's shown here, he is. And so he intends for you in all of your sin and struggle to come and rejoice. So men, if you'd please stand, I'm going to pray over the bread and then we can pass the element. Lord Jesus, we praise you. The night of your darkest hour, the night that you were betrayed into the hands of men, the night of your agony when you would pray, if possible, Father, let this cup pass. Yet in love for the Father and love for us, you drink that cup to its dregs, the cup of God's judgment. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your body over to be broken, to be ripped apart for us, which we see symbolized in this bread. We thank you that because of your obedience unto death, we who were disobedient might live. Nourish us now in this bread. Nourish us to the unity that brings you glory. And nourish us to a deeper love and faith in you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. the words of institution, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of Christ for you. Let's pray over the cup. Lord Jesus, we read in your word that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We thank you that your blood was shed for us, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. When we were not looking for you, you came for us. When we were lost, you found us. When we were wandering, you gathered us in. And here at your table, you gather us when we wander still. This blood, which is eternally effective, we look in faith and hope and joy to you, and we thank you for the gift of this meal, the gift of this cup, that we might know for certain that you are doing that work in us, which is pleasing in your sight. Nourish us to this end. In your name, amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The blood of Christ. It's not my part in the bulletin, but I'll sing if you want. You may stand.